Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Be faithful. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Be faithful. The time is 67 A.D. The Apostle Paul has been arrested once again and put in prison for his faith and sharing his faith. And he is writing to Timothy, who has taken over Paul's job as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a very large church. And Timothy's very young and needs encouragement from the wise old mentor. And Paul, as he's in prison, no doubt chained to some Roman soldiers, is thinking about his life and thinking about his life in Christ. And he's going to be sharing what's really on his heart. I have found that as we listen to people who are coming to the end of their earthly journey, assuming they're not over-medicated or they're not in dementia, but they have a clear mind, they speak much wisdom. They're able to speak from the perspective of having looked back over a full life. They know what's important. They know how to summarize the essence of the vital part of life. And so I always find it instructive. When I took care of my dear parents and for 7 years, I took care of them and had the privilege of being there when they went home to be with Jesus. I was able to glean a lot of wisdom from them as they looked back over their lives. For Dad, it was 90 years, and Mom, 91 years, and a lot of wisdom. Well, Paul is now getting to the end of his journey. I think he knows that he will not escape this time. There's tradition that says that perhaps he was released, but this might have been the very last time he was arrested. He'll be beheaded for his faith. He doesn't know that yet. And that sounds to us like a bad deal. But actually, that was a good deal for a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had a choice of how to die, and a Roman citizen could choose not to be crucified, which was the most agonizing and long enduring of all the penalties, the way Jesus went through it. Peter himself, not a Roman citizen, was crucified. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. He requested that. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my master. And so Paul had the choice and apparently chose beheading, if that's even a good thing, but certainly less painful than crucifixion. In any event, what's he really talking about here? He's talking about faithfulness. Excuse me. Could we get a lozenge if there's any left back there, Ty? I'm not sure if they've cleaned them out or not. Trying to get over the end of a cold here. Paul talks about this need for faithfulness in the face of hardship. Hardship for Timothy as he is in a very active and difficult ministry. Hardship for Paul as he's about to be beheaded. Hardship for us. No one ever said this life was easy. No one ever said this life was all roses and wine. And so we need to look at being faithful. We look at the first 7 verses, and it talks about being diligent. We need to be diligent in our serving of the Lord. Sometimes we get tired. We get discouraged. We want to give up, don't we? We all have had that tendency. Lord, just take me home. We have to watch out for that idea of wanting the Lord to come quickly. It can be a legitimate concern, and the closing verses of the Bible say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's biblical. But it can also be a cop-out because I'm tired of living and I can't stand living and it's too much for me, so get me out of here. That's not acceptable. That's not a Christian alternative. So he says here, let's be diligent. Then he says, be bold. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of your faith. We have been called. We need to act like those who are called and favored. And then he says, be loyal. We need to be loyal to the truth. We need to guard it. And some are faithful around us and some are not faithful. We need to be faithful. So we need to not only be faithful to the Christian faith, we need to encourage others likewise in that faith. So let's begin now with chapter 1 of 2 Timothy under the title, Be Faithful. First of all, let's talk about being diligent. And he opens with a typical blessing. Paul always has a very similar opening. Paul, an apostle, or somebody sent with a commission, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he is an apostle sent with a commission. He was sent by Jesus Christ and, of course, by the will of God. If you're not sent by God's will, why bother going, right? And it was according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. No other group, no other faith system can really offer us life, abundant life, the God kind of life. He's writing to Timothy, and he calls him a beloved son because he led this young man to Christ many years before, and Paul was faithful to Timothy. Timothy was faithful to Paul. And then he has these wonderful words, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, God's riches, God's undeserved favor. Mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, isn't it? And then peace. That wonderful peace that comes in our bodies, our souls, our spirits. It all comes from God the Father, and it all comes from Christ Jesus our Lord. Then he gets into the next part, which is to be encouraging. He's an encourager, and you and I should be encouraging as well. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. So here is a wonderful declaration of encouragement for him to continue on. You come from a long line of good, faithful people, Timothy, and so for their sake and for your own, continue on. So he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. How could Paul say that when he had been responsible for murdering believers when he was an unbeliever? The same way you and I can say it if we have confessed our sins. He has forgiven us our sins, and we can say that we have served God now with a pure conscience. Not sinless perfection, but as we sin, we ask forgiveness, we're cleansed, and we have that pure conscience that is through Christ. He says, as my forefathers did. That's interesting because to my knowledge, his parents and grandparents were not believers. But they had served God to the best of their understanding. And I think we need to respect that in our forefathers. You might be the first believer in your family, but maybe you had some forefathers who walked in all the light they knew. Maybe they were a denominational attendee, or maybe they were not, but they loved God, and they might not have been born again. They didn't know about Jesus, but they had some sense of God. They walked in the light that they knew. Not that it brought salvation to them, but they did the best they could with what they had. Paul had more light, and he was able to walk in that light as he was literally struck down on the road to Damascus for his faith. And so we thank God for our forefathers, that we're here because of them, because of their faithfulness in many ways. I have the privilege of going on the internet and typing in my name. My name at birth was Clarence Allison Templeton II. Jerry Lynn was an afterthought at the age of 8. But my name was Clarence Allison Templeton, and I was named for Allison Templeton, who was a Cumberland Presbyterian preacher, minister in the Civil War time. He lived in the Tennessee, Georgia area, and because of the war, he had to move around a lot. But he has a memoir that's available, and it's on the internet. And on his memoirs, there's some wonderful stories about his faithfulness, and including his prayers for his future offspring. So I was included in those prayers, even though he was my great-great-grandfather. his example was deposited to my account. So I really can't say I received the Lord on my own. No, we are the sum and substance in many cases of the faithfulness of our forebears, and we thank God for them. And we then take that responsibility going on down the line. My Christian conduct can and should influence that of children, grandchildren, generations to come. Lord, may I live not only for your glory, but also as an example to my offspring and to their offspring, that we can have a long line of godly members of this family. So think about your responsibility there. And then Paul says in verse 3, I pray for you without ceasing. It doesn't mean that he's praying all the time, but throughout the day he's remembering and lifting up Timothy. He's understanding that he's under a great strain, and as he comes to mind, he lifts him up. So as you're thinking about somebody and you're starting to worry about somebody, it is easier and it's quicker to not worry but to send a prayer up. I call it a flare prayer. Lord, bless my wife. Give her a favor. Give her understanding. Rather than worry about her, pray for her. It's much easier, more effective. Well, verse 4, he greatly desires to see Timothy. He misses him. He's mindful of Timothy's tears, that Timothy does miss Paul. And he gives great joy to Paul as he thinks about Timothy. He remembers in verse 5 the genuine faith that's in you. He remembers that's a pure faith, a genuine faith, not just a make-believe, but a reality. And you can tell the difference between a genuine faith and a fake faith. Lord, I want a genuine faith, one that's real. So I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, there's that lineage, and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Now Lois and Eunice might not have known about Jesus, probably didn't, but they understood God and they walked in all the faith and all the light that they had regarding God. Therefore I remind you, he says, now talking about this exhortation in verses 6 and 7, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's a suggestion here that Timothy might have been a little bit timid. He was perhaps younger than some of the other ministers and might have been somewhat timid by nature. We don't know. God chooses all kinds of people. And he had a gift. Paul had laid hands on him, and the gift was there, was evident, perhaps by prophetic word. Perhaps it was a gift for pastoring, of teaching. We don't know exactly. And so that gift was there, and you need to stir it up. Peter tells us that we all have a gift, at least one gift. We need to stir it up. We need to use it. So what is your gift? My mother used to ask that question in prayer groups. Do you know what your gift is? And raise your hand if you know what your gift is. And some didn't know what their gift was. And she said, do you want to pray for it? Well, they always wanted prayer for their gifts. So I'm going to ask the same question for you. Do you know what your gift is? Your gift to the body of Christ, your gift in serving the Lord. Thank you very much. I think they may be back in the little closet to the left behind the door there, the little coat room, if there's any at all. Thank you. Do you know what your gift is? You have a gift. You have a gift for the body of Christ. I don't know what it is, but you do. Do you know what it is? If you don't know what it is, raise your hand. There's no harm in raising your hand and saying, I don't know what it is. All right, do you want to know what it is? Let's pray about it right now, shall we? Father, these hands in earnest are raised with the desire to know what their gifts are. We really can't exercise something we're not aware of. So let them know what their gifts are. And then, Lord, open the doors for those gifts to be utilized. And then cause these individuals to stir up those gifts with loving enthusiasm by the anointing and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. So now you will know what it is, and you will stir it up, and we're going to be very grateful for it. Well, we don't want to be afraid, do we? When you have a gift, are you afraid? Well, it says God has not given us a spirit of fear. but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's one of the most wonderful verses oft quoted in the area of fear and timidity. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now that's interesting because fear can be also an emotion. Fear can be something that's good, something that's given by God. God has given us natural fear, such as not opening up your arms and running headlong into a roaring lion who's about to take your head off. Or a little baby is taught, don't touch a red-hot stove, or don't play with razor blades and see if you can balance them on the end of your tongue. So we have fear. We've all gotten close to the edge on a cliff, and a little fear comes. That's good. We should be having a little caution. So fear can be a God-given gift. And incidentally, the devil never creates anything. So when you see something that's there, it was probably something good that's been perverted. So fear initially was given by God to keep us from harm. But the devil then, through demonic spirits, accelerates it and changes it and darkens it to the point where it becomes something that's crippling. Instead of keeping us safe, it now puts us in bondage. So there is a spirit of fear, which is unreasonable, which binds us, which keeps us from our God-given gifts. And if Timothy's having a problem in exercising his gifts, be it pastoring, teaching, whatever, then that's not good. He needs to be able to get rid of that. That's not a legitimate emotion. In fact, it goes beyond the emotion state, and a demonic spirit takes our natural emotions and then accelerates them. Take another example. Is being careful a gift from God? Okay. But then how about OCD, where you become totally obsessive? You see how a demonic spirit gets in there and takes a God-given gift of being careful to be something that which is obsessive, right? A desire to make sure things are done right, is that good? But then what happens when you become judgmental and critical and censorious? You get the idea. So God gives us gifts, and then we pervert them, or the demonic spirit comes in and controls us, and it becomes bad. So that's the spirit of fear. It's a demonic spirit. Yes, it's a demonic spirit. So we don't just simply say, now fear, you need to go away. You bind the demonic spirit. It's a demon, and it needs to be bound. And how do you bind it? In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Sometimes these things are inherited. Sometimes they are acquired. My mother used to have a habit of always being afraid she'd left the stove on. She was a smoker. This is before we knew the Lord. We get in the car for a trip. We're going to head down to Atlantic City. We get down four blocks, and you could just set your clock. She'd say to her husband, Mort, turn the car around. I think I might have left a cigarette burning in the kitchen. We go all the way back to check for the cigarette, which was never burning, but we had done that. Or another trip. She goes five blocks in another direction. Mort, turn around. I think we left the stove on. So we turn around and have to get that turned off. I picked this up, and then when I got to be a young person and in the law practice and what have you, I was getting to the point where I was compulsive about leaving the stove on, which is funny because I couldn't tell the stove from my clothes hamper. I never used it, so why would I even be turning it on? That's why God made microwaves just for me, I think. But I'd go back and I'd check the stove. And then I would look at it, and I'd see all the dials were straight up. And then, of course, that's not good enough because we got to touch them, right? We got to touch them and make sure that the dials are not lying to us, because maybe somebody came in there and just switched the dial by mistake or the light's out. So we were touching it. But then what about the oven? Maybe you ought to open the oven door and grab the coils. You get the idea. And then you see, this is ridiculous. This is a spirit of fear. So I had to finally say, I bind that spirit in the name of Jesus. So now I don't even pay attention to the stove in the house. I still don't go near it. I don't even know where it is. My wife says it's somewhere near the kitchen, but I just leave that to everybody else. In any event, we don't have that spirit of fear. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power. The word power there is the word dunamis. We get our word dynamic, dynamite from it. And God has given us power over these kinds of spirits. Love, perfect love. John said, perfect love casts out fear. And then the word sound mind, sound is a rather unfortunate translation. The real word is a disciplined or controlled mind. And that tells you how you can get the victory over fear. Discipline your mind. Control your mind. Knock it off, Jerry. You didn't cook anything for 10 years. Why would you be having the stove on now? And I take authority over that right now in the name of Jesus. If the house burns down, you've got insurance, who cares, right? You have a disciplined mind, and you take control over it in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, I need to have power, and I thank you for the power you've given me, your love which flows right through me, and you have given me a disciplined mind. I have a disciplined and sound mind. We don't really need to pray for those things to be given to us. We thank God that they have been given to us. So that's how you take care of fear, and I love that verse. It's probably my favorite verse on the area of fear. But what's the emotion? All right, so the toddler is going too close to the stairs. We're finally getting the year-and-a-half-old granddaughter to the point where we can leave the door open to the basement, because up until now she would take a tumble. So there would be a fear on our part that she would open the door and tumble down the stairs. That's a legitimate fear. But when she's 25 years old, and I'm still worried about that door if I'm still around, and afraid she's going to tumble down, that's a bit absurd. That's a demonic spirit of fear. So, Lord, is this fear legitimate, or is it? You know the difference. If it's from God, it keeps you safe. But if it's of the devil, it keeps you in bondage. All right, verse 8. We've talked about being diligent, but being faithful is also being bold. You can't be a coward and be faithful. You can't hide your light under a bushel. You can't be afraid to stick your chest out and serve the Lord. You need to be bold. You can't be ashamed. And when you're ashamed, you're not going to be bold. And Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father in heaven. Don't be ashamed of me. So verse 8 now talks through about not being ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony, the testimony that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior. And don't be ashamed of me. I'm in prison, but don't be embarrassed about that. I'm here serving. I want you to share with me. I want you to share with me the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I'm not asking you to come into the prison. And there is evidence that at another time Timothy had gone into prison with Paul to visit, but he wasn't there at this time. So don't be ashamed of me, and I want you to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, how do you share with Paul? You might not have to go to jail, but you might stand up for truth. You're attacked. You're put down by people. You're embarrassed. You're mocked. You miss a promotion. Your spouse leaves you. There are a number of ways that there can be suffering. That promotion never came your way. That can be sad, but sometimes it's because you were a believer, because you opened up your heart for the Lord and your mouth, and God was there for you, but people were rejecting you. So I want you to be able to share with me. There'll be sufferings for the cause of Christ. You'll bear your own cross. Be willing to do it. And to do it to the glory of God. So don't be ashamed. You've been called, verses 9 and 10. God called you. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God has saved us, past tense. That word saved is the word to be delivered. Sozo, it means physical salvation. It can mean salvation spiritually, salvation in every part of your life. He has saved us, and he has called us with a holy calling. Past tense. It's already been done. Oh, Lord, please save me. No, he already has saved me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Please call me. No, he's already called you. Thank him for that holy calling. And it's not according to our works. Think about yourself before you came to Christ. Can you honestly claim credit for who you were? Well, Lord, you saved me because I was smarter than anybody else. I worked harder. I was better looking than anybody. Nonsense. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor. He was killing Christians, as we mentioned, and God chose him. I had no interest in God. 9 months before I got saved, I said to my mother, who came to my home on Father's Day and had a blessing over the food, I said, "Don't mention God or a blessing in my family at all." How many kids would say that? And yet, he chose me, and he called me, and he called you as well. So it's not according to our works. So he saved us and called us according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, before time began. Wow. So that calling and that salvation goes way back to when? Adam and Eve? Oh no, much further back than that. Before time began. So, talk about secure. But I think I'll lose my salvation. No, you were called before time began. And God's calling is God's enabling. No one's going to take us out of his hand, to be sure. And so it was according to his own purpose that he saved us. He had a purpose for us. And it sure wasn't to be fearful, and it sure wasn't to be unfaithful. So it's according to his own purpose and grace, his favor, his strength. I don't think I can live the Christian life. No, but it's his purpose and it's his grace that'll make me live that Christian life. And that was given to us all because of Christ Jesus. It was in Christ. That's where my salvation is. That's where my calling is. It is in Christ Jesus. And it's been around a long, long time, long before time began. Interesting question. When does life begin? When did my life begin? At birth? At conception? How about before time began? That's interesting. That's a thought to think about. As far as when your life actually began. He knew you even before Adam and Eve were formed. Well, that was the calling way back when, but verse 10, but he has now, it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the calling was there before, the salvation was there, but it became really evident through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus reveals our salvation. Jesus reveals our holy calling. And he abolished death. He overcame death. He rose from the grave. Not only did he be raised from the grave, he gave us the ability through his salvation and cleansing to overcome death ourselves. So death has no permanent hold on us. Death merely transports us into the next phase of existence. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul writes. So he abolished death. See, death means separation. We think of death as somebody who's no longer here. So that's death in one sense. It's a separation of the spirit from the body. The body's here, the spirit's gone. We look at somebody in the casket in the funeral home and say they're not really here. That's death. But real death would be permanent separation from God. And that's for the unsaved. But for us who know the Lord, we will never be separated from him. There is no death. And he's brought life, that's abundant life in Christ, and immortality, never dying, to light. Brought it to light for everybody to see. And he did it through the good news of salvation in and through him. What wonderful news. And then he says now in verses 11 to 12, I'm not ashamed of that good news, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So while he did go to the Jews, and he had some modest following among the Jews, most of them seemed to reject him, but his real calling was to the Gentiles. And that was his appointment. While Peter, James, John, the other disciples were appointed to go to the Jews, he was appointed to go to the Gentiles. And I was appointed a preacher. That means to proclaim the good news. An apostle, somebody sent out with that message. And a teacher to explain from scriptures to the Gentiles salvation through Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I also suffer these things. That's why I'm in jail. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Verse 12 seems rather old and distant and far away, doesn't it? I don't know of any preachers in this country. Maybe they are. I don't know of any preachers who are in jail because they're preaching the gospel, or any Christians. But what about China? What about over in Indonesia? What about in some of the Arab countries? They are imprisoned and they die because of their proclamation. There are some Arab countries where you're not allowed to pass out tracts. You can't pass out Bibles. You can't go on Christian television, Christian radio. You can be arrested for that. There are testimonies coming out of Arab countries where no radio has reached the individual, no television, no tract, no Bible. Guess what? Personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in visions and dreams. There's always going to be a way. So if you can't use media, Lord, you may have to do it yourself. But God will still get that message out. And they will suffer in many cases because of it. We had missionary friends who were in, I think it was in Sudan. And they were there 10, 15 years ago when it was getting a little bit rough as far as being anti-Christian. And they got out just in time before it began to get very dark. And now some of their disciples have suffered and had to leave the country because of their faith. So this is going on even today, suffering for the cause of Christ. And that puts into perspective the embarrassment that I feel about talking to somebody at the local supermarket about Jesus. Oh, they might think I'm a little funny, or they might laugh at me. Yeah, and there are people who are in prison because of their faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 12, I think, is one of the most wonderful verses in all the Bible about the security of the believer. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know Jesus Christ. I know that I believed in him. I know he's able to keep what I have committed to him, my faith, my works, my life. He can keep that until that day. So I served the Lord faithfully and I loved him and I was a good soldier, and now I'm backslidden and I'm not serving God and I wonder if I've lost my salvation. No. Maybe backslidden, but you haven't lost your salvation. But whatever you have committed is still there. It's like that bank. We bank up at the corner at Bank of America. I know all the ladies there. I see them every Monday and taking the deposit there. And I take the deposit and I commit it to them. And I know that they're faithful. I check the internet. Sure enough, that money's there. And so I'm able to commit to them what I need to for that deposit, and they keep it safe. And they keep it until that day that I need to withdraw it. Well, how much more does God take all of our calling, our salvation, our life, our works, everything, our prayers, all of that's saved. All that's in heaven. Even the prayers. Revelation says they're all stored up like gold and incense before God. That incense altar was representing the prayers. And they're all saved up there. You know, I pray for people and after a while I forget about them. Not in heaven. Those prayers are still stored up. So whatever I've committed is being saved. But I don't feel appreciated. Some people don't appreciate what I've done. God does. People don't even know what I've done. God does. And I think maybe I wasted time serving in this place. Nobody really cared about it. God cares. It's in his heart. And it's in the records. And incidentally, he will play that song again at the judgment seat of Christ when you receive your rewards for what you've done. Then finally he says, not only be diligent and be bold, but I want you to be loyal. I want you to guard the truth, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing that was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So, guard the truth. Hold on to it. Know the truth. You can't guard it unless you know it. So get God's word down in your hearts. And I'm preaching to the choir because you're here as we study God's word. But hold it fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. The word sound words there, it's interesting. It means the truth. It means God's words, which are going to be sound and able to meet all of our needs, no matter what the situation is. Hold fast. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes you have to defend that faith, sometimes even to the point of having to separate. My uncle went to a university in Tennessee called Tusculum. And he had a little mascot for Tusculum, and it was a little Tennessee volunteer with a coonskin cap. It was just a little wooden thing about 3 inches high. And this little image here, he had his hands like that. He was holding fast. I guess it had to do with sports or something as far as not giving up. But I always think about, and he called him hold fast, and I always think about hold fast, that we need to do the same thing. We need to hold fast to what God has given us and in his word. You know, the word becomes a little bit boring to some people, and even in services, they'll tend to kind of minimize the importance of God's word or change God's word a little bit. You listen to some radio programs, and boy, the scriptures that are being so-called quoted or described don't bear any resemblance to what's in reality. Just go back to the word itself. The hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which he had given to Timothy, and which, of course, we have in the written word. Hold it in faith, and hold it in love, both of which are found in Christ Jesus. Hold it in faith, hold it in love. Don't give it up. You may have to argue with people about it, but do it lovingly. As a pastor, I've had to explain certain doctrinal positions that I believe are there, and I've had people who disagree. So I have to be in faith and love, holding on to what I believe, but still being able to respect them and to say, well, we'll just, as the late J. Vernon McGee used to say on his radio program, when you disagree with me during the rapture, as we're going up, you'll find out that I was right all along. So other than that, though, seriously, we can disagree agreeably. We don't need to fight and kill each other over it, but don't give in. Hold on to God's word. My mother used to have a favorite saying when she listened to some radio personality who was giving a scripture that didn't quite ring a bell with her as being kosher. She'd say, give me chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse. That's the bottom line. Oh, really? Is that what the word says? Give me the chapter and the verse. Otherwise, you're just flapping your gums. You're just saying stuff that's not real. It has to be in the book, or it is not the true word of God. All right, verse 13, he says, hold fast to that. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That good thing of God's precious word, hold on to it. Don't let anybody take it from you. That good thing which was committed to you, the Holy Spirit's going to help you keep it there. I can't keep it by myself. You know, I'm going to forget God's word. I'm going to try to change God's word. I want God's word to conform to my desires and my passions and my lusts. Holy Spirit, keep me pure and holy and crucify my interpretations and my lifestyle and my disagreements, and let me follow your word no matter the cost. Well, there were some who were unfaithful. Look at verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia, that would be Turkey, Asia Minor, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Isn't that sad? He'd served the Lord so faithfully, and they'd all turned from him. He wasn't so popular because he was in jail. And that's happened to so many Christians. You get in trouble? Well, you're going to find out who your friends are. And, oh, you don't need a calculator to calculate them. You don't need a math expert. The number of folks who will stay with you when you go through hard times can be mighty, mighty lean. And so he says here, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were into false doctrine. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So for every Phygellus and Hermogenes who comes against you, perverts the word, tries to avoid going to jail. Remember, in those days, if you proclaimed the gospel, you got a good chance of going to jail. So some of these guys decided to pervert the gospel to avoid going to jail. But Onesiphorus was there to help him even when he was in jail. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. He was there to minister. Thank God for people like Onesiphorus. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered into me at Ephesus. So when we get to the judgment seat of Christ and we have names called out, I imagine there's going to be a thunderous applause when the name of Onesiphorus is called. We're going to say, Ona who? And the Lord's going to say, go back to Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I put him down for all the world to see that he was faithful to Paul when he was going through a difficult time. I think of one of my dear friends who's going on to his reward, and that's Don Gossett. You might have heard him on the radio here, or perhaps even seen him minister in our church. But Don was a most wonderful man, a very humble man, and a man who was not mean and angry and cantankerous, but just quietly faithful. And one of the most prominent of televangelists at that time fell from grace, Jim Baker, of the with Tammy and Jim Baker ministry, PTL was it? And when Jim had fallen from grace, he retired to a cabin in the Carolinas. And the story goes that not many visited him. Oh, they were all there to be on his television program when he was high and mighty. They loved to be there, but all those great names and great men of, and women of faith, when it came to visiting Jim when he was down and out. But Don Gossett. Don was going to get no promotion out of it, no cameras, no radio, just a man hurting and hungering for fellowship in a cabin in the Carolinas. And Don went to visit him and shared his love. That was Don. And that's Onesiphorus. And you and I need to be a Don. You and I need to be an Onesiphorus. I don't know why they're in the state that they're in. Maybe they did wrong. Maybe they didn't. But they still deserve somebody who can be there to say, I'm here for you. I love you. I might not agree with what you did. Maybe I do agree, but it's not my place to judge you. It's my place to love you. It's my place to be, to make sure that you know that you're not alone. And so thank God for the Don Gossetts, and thank God for the Onesiphoruses who were there during hard times. And I've had a couple of hard times in my life, and I thank God for those who have stuck with me when being with me was not the most popular thing. May their tribe increase. So being faithful, we need to be diligent, we need to be bold, we need to be loyal. God has called us and he has saved us, not recently, but before time began. And everything that you do for the Lord is being stored up in the bank of heaven, and it's all going to be paid back to you on that judgment seat day when you receive your crowns. And according to Scripture, you'll take those crowns. You won't take them back and hoard them and put them in a trophy case with a light on them. You'll take them and place them at the feet of Jesus, because without him, none of it's possible. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked into your word tonight, studying faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, for you have been faithful to us. And as we're not faithful, help us to come to the throne and say, forgive me, Lord, I have not been faithful, but cleanse me and purify me and wash me in your blood and strengthen me, Holy Spirit, and help me to stay faithful to your word and faithful to those who are ministering, faithful to those who even are suffering for the cause of Christ. Lord, for those that don't know you, we ask that you'll touch their hearts right now. We open our hearts to you, Lord, and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I repent of my sins. Come into my life and live your life in me and bring forth faithfulness in and through my life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.